Father, humbly again we've gathered for the sole purpose to honor you, to be a public testimony that there are believers in the world today who believe in the reality of our Savior who is risen from the dead and preparing to come back and receive us unto himself. Again, we ask for wisdom as we go to the Word of God to discern truth therein and to understand the significance of the topic we're going to discuss today. So again, just guide us in all that we do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, on the screen should say canonicity. That means what comprises the Bible, the canon of Scripture. A question that's given to many of us when you're trying to share truth with other people, whether they're religious or not religious, especially religious, again, the comeback is, well, how do we know what books comprise the Bible? Is that a subjective thing? Who picks and chooses? The Bible is just written by a few men and put together, and it's man's opinion, man's viewpoint. Others will say, well, the church has given us the Bible. The church, what church? The body of Christ? What are you talking about? More often than not, it's their particular denomination. I get that from beloved Catholics all the time. Well, you know, we gave you the Bible. Without us, you would not have a Bible. Is that true? How could that be? Because the Old Testament, last time I checked, preceded any church whatsoever. So that being said, it becomes problematic for some people. Understand the Old Testament was written from about 1567 B.C. to 400 B.C. So in that period of time is when the New Testament was penned. Moses wrote the first five books of the Old Testament plus the book of Job in about, let's just say, 1567, thereabouts. So Moses, because Moses also was the first prophet, so God speaks to Moses, God gives him the full story, so he starts off in Genesis and takes it all the way to his present tense where he was. Now, after that, numerous prophets and other people, as we'll see, penned the Old Testament, but by 400 B.C., the Old Testament was completely finished. Now, if you look at your Bible, the Old Testament is thicker than the New Testament. So the overwhelming majority of the Bible was penned long before there was any church. So the concept of somebody saying their church has given you the Bible is just ignorant. They have no concept at all of what they're talking about. Now, go with me to Matthew 23. The Old Testament, basically what's in the Old Testament is declared by Jesus chronologically in Matthew chapter 23. Go with me to Matthew 23, 35. I'll jump ahead of myself, but Jesus is the author of the book. Paul says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, he used different stenographers. He didn't pen it himself, but he's God. So obviously, I would think God incarnate, the Lord Jesus, would know what comprised the Old Testament. Look with me in Matthew 23, 35. He says that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth from the blood of righteous Abel, all the way back in Genesis. He says unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom he slew between the temple and the altar. That shows up in Second Chronicles. So from a chronological perspective, that's the first to the last book in the Old Testament. Remember, your books in your Old Testament are not in chronological order. What comprises our Old Testament, those 39 books, are identical in verbiage to the 22 books in the Jewish Tanakh, or the Jewish Old Testament. So, Jesus verifies this from a chronological perspective, from Matthew to 2 Chronicles. Now, go with me. You know where we're going. We're going to Luke 24. Luke 24. And if you've done any witnessing to people who are trying to demonstrate that their church or whatever gave you the Bible, or the Bible has the Apocrypha in it, they have the additional books, Luke 24, 44 is the place to go because they have no answer for it. In Luke 24, 44, Jesus then gives the threefold division of the Old Testament. It's 39 books, and it's the law, the prophets, and the Psalms are the writings. Let's read it. He says this, Luke 24, 44, he says, and he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all the things must be fulfilled which were written. obviously referring to what? The scripture that were written in the law of Moses, that's the first five books, and then he says in the prophets, that's all the prophets, major and minor prophets, and then he says in the Psalms concerning me. The book of Psalms is the first book in the section known as the writings. So sometimes it's referred to as the writings, sometimes it's referred to as the Psalms. So Jesus says what? These 39 books are these 22 books, whether you're Jewish or Gentile. These 39 books are must be fulfilled. So Jesus then does what? He confirms the Old Testament canon has 39 books. A few weeks back, we did a little discussion on people adding books to the Old Testament. That's reprehensible. That's unbiblical. The source of that has to be demonic. Nobody would intentionally add to the Word of God. But yet we have an abundance of that repeatedly that you find in what I refer to as Christian cults. Makes no difference how big the denomination is. If it's adding to the Word of God or detracting from, it's cultic. It's cultic. It's placing itself above God. It then has become the authority. You need to run from that, or you at least need to be able to explain to a person in that why that is just simply not true. Now, you don't have to turn to it because I already referenced it, but in Hebrews 12:2, it declares Jesus is the author of the book. He's the author and the finisher of the faith. Who's the author? Jesus. Then who better to believe than Jesus? People will say, well, but that's still the Bible. Well, it's the words of Christ. And bear in mind, we've said this before, the Bible was not published way back yonder. You couldn't show up in 60 AD in Jerusalem and go to the first Christian bookstore and buy a Bible. Okay, that didn't occur. There was no printing before the 1300s. So everything was written. It was scribes would have to pen it. It would be written on papyrus or vellum if you had money. And you had to comprise these things. These were independent writings. Just so happens that they were collated and put together because they were deemed as inspired. So if we were just to subjectively, let's just say the Gospel of Luke was not in the Bible, and someone uncovered this tomorrow in some cave, this Gospel of Luke and this writings of this Dr. Luke, they would say, oh, what a marvelous miracle. Look what we found. Look at the truth it has. Now, you wouldn't hear much about it because it would go, would harmonize with the rest of the scripture. But if it was Luke sharing the fact or teaching things contradicting the authority of Scripture, it would be in Time magazine. It would be everywhere. They would say, oh, look, we found this person who said this isn't true and that isn't true, so forth and so on. So there's no difference. These it's a compilation of writings. That's the idea that have been put together and can be clearly demonstrated to be canonical, but more importantly, to be inspired. So no formal challenge to the Old Testament for 1,500 years. And again, we said as we did our study on the Trinity, bear in mind for about 1,500 years, anybody who read the Old Testament read it in Hebrew. So when they went to Genesis 1:1, what did they read? In the beginning, gods created the heavens and the earth. Why? Because that's the term, Elohim. It's a plurality of one. Our God, as he says in Deuteronomy, in which referred to as the Hebrew Shema, he says, our gods is one Jehovah. Our gods is one Yahweh. So Moses explains it when he gets to Deuteronomy. In Genesis, it's our gods. In the beginning, gods have created. Let us, plurality of one, create man in our image. Again, plurality of one. And then when he gets to Deuteronomy, to make sure people understand, that's when he puts in that Shema, our gods is one, or one Jehovah. That's the idea. But for 1,500 years, people read that. But again, when translated in English in contemporary times, it becomes subjective. So you read it now, they've made it what? They made it singular because they understand God is one God. So rather than have people trip over the gods, if you will, they've changed that. But the literal translation should be gods, and that's it. So no formal challenge to the canon for 1,500 years. The New Testament canon and its 27 books are universally accepted. The people that constantly want to try to challenge the veracity of Scripture, and it comes from a professing Christian bent. I've never been challenged by an atheist. Never, ever, ever. It's always somebody in some Christian denomination that has a spin that wants to argue that the Bible can't be the final authority. And then they want to say all sorts of things like, well, you're a fundamentalist. You believe in sola scriptura. It's only the scripture and the scripture only. Find that anywhere in the New Testament. It doesn't say that. Well, listen, if the Word of God is the Word of God, then it has to be the authority because it's God's Word. Anything else is your word or my word or somebody else's word. That doesn't make any sense. Why would you follow some opinion? Why would you follow some writer that wrote something years after? We have that prevalent today. Get it all the time. Get emails all the time. People will come back and they'll say, well, Origen said this, or, you know, Irenaeus said that, and you're missing Aquinas. Aquinas said this. Again, these are people, men, who wrote books or so forth and so on, hundreds of years removed from the contemporary events of the cross. Why would anybody go and read somebody's opinion centuries later and let that opinion then sit in judgment of God's word? Or sit in judgment, how about of just the opinion of the Apostle Paul? Who would you rather believe? Somebody who met the resurrected Christ, was taught by Christ, or somebody 300 years later that didn't know anything, that's just giving you opinion from things he's heard? I would rather go with the primary source. We reason from the known to the unknown. We don't do it the other way around. And that's what religion does. It sits back and then it injects its suppositions. It injects them back and makes them authoritative. Why? Because people won't read, or they're skeptical because someone said, well, the Bible's just written by men. Get this all the time. Oh, the Bible has errors. You know, my response for that's what's been for years. Really? How many? Oh, just thousands of errors. That's been proven, so forth and so on. Well, give me one. Well, there's so many of them. Why no? Just give me one. Well, why? Well, give me one. We'll correct the error, and then it'll be perfect. If there's 5,000, give me the 5,000s, we'll correct them, and we'll make the book perfect. But they say things like that. The same people now are putting forth this, they've been doing for a few years now, that there's, you're in one of those denominations. You're one of those local churches, one of those denominations. You know, there's over 25,000 denominations. 25,000, now it's up to 30,000+ denominations. My response has been for years, name me 500 of them. Just name me 500. You got 30,000, name me 500. If there's 1,000 denominations, I'll give you $20. If you can find 1,000 denominations, you can. Now, if they're going to make every individual local church a denomination, well, then yeah, in the United States, maybe you got 30,000, 20,000. That might even be high. But the idea is they throw things out and people are hit with it and they have no response. Instead of saying, wait a minute, how do you know that? You have a list of them? Who did the research? Give me some names. Where are these denominations? 20,000, 30,000? Again, anything to undermine your position and undermine your authority. So that means since you don't know that there's 30,000 denominations, or you don't know that the Bible has errors, well then anything you say can't be true because I know these things and you don't. You have to put forth a challenge. Prove that to me. You're saying things, you're stating things that you're saying are true. What are your sources? What are your facts? What is this based upon? That becomes the thing. Now understand, also the Bible's uniqueness as a book. No other book like it ever. It's totally unique. It's applicable in any period of time. We could be living in 1500 BC and read the Old Testament, and it would apply to us. There's benefit from reading it. You can read it in 600 AD. It's immensely profitable. You can read it in 2019 AD, and the byproduct is the same. So it makes no difference. It transcends time. Why? Because it's a supernatural book. Understand, written by a whole bunch of people over a long, protracted period of time, but it harmonizes, and it conveys what? It conveys truth to us, sufficient truth that is life-changing. That's life-changing. There's no other book like it. I read it way back yonder. It changed my life, but I wasn't living in the 1600s. If I'd have read it in the 1600s, you go back then and find people who read it, their lives were changed. And it's always changed for the better. Not like other books. Other books, the life's really not changed, but the directives are changed. The Bible does not promote civil disobedience, violence, and all the things that so many other religions do. The Bible gives you the answers from why you're here, where you've come from, and where you're going when you leave. No other book does that. So it's unique. And then it tells you, it gives you all the wisdom that you need to live in this world. Again, if you read and digest the book of Proverbs, you basically can interact with anybody in any situation and have total harmony, total peace of mind, because you have all the brilliance that you need just from those 31 chapters in Proverbs. That's the idea. The book is immensely, immensely important. Its uniqueness is what sets it, one of the things that sets it apart. Now, let's look at some things. Firstly, continuity. 40 men over 1,600 years, who are they? Kings, peasants, philosophers, fishermen, physicians, poets, and statesmen, etc. From all walks of life, and yet we see perfect, organized continuity of prophecy and historical sequence, etc. There is no contradictions in the Scripture. The Scripture does not contradict itself. How do you substantiate that? It's written over a protracted period of time. We've said innumerable times when Isaiah penned his original, he didn't have Matthew's original. Matthew wasn't even born. When Matthew penned his original, he didn't have a copy of Isaiah's original to copy from. These are books that there's no way these people could sit down and have a conference and say, listen, our objective is to come to this conclusion or to represent our God in this way, so forth and so on. It can't be. Why? Because of the 1,600 years and the amount of men it took to wrote. How about even the diversity of languages? Three major languages that are used in the Scripture, two prominent, three, maybe even four on a minor scale. The point is that these people who are writing in the New Testament didn't speak Hebrew, many of them, so forth and so on. So lack of communication, there's no basis. You cannot suggest that the Bible was put together by a few men for the sole purpose to propagate a religion. Just the opposite is true. It was written by multiple men over a protracted period of time to do what? To destroy religion, to destroy that mindset. Religion, the source of religion, is Satan. Again, in Genesis 1, what does he say? Now, Genesis 2, the temptation of Eve. You can be like who? God. That's the challenge. Now, what does that mean? You can be narcissistic. That's what it is. He could have said this. He could have told Eve, listen, you can have your own Facebook page. And he said, I can? Wow. You can Instagram. You can tweet. Eve would have just been flabbergasted and went and told Adam, we can Instagram and get a Facebook page if we just partake of that fruit. I mean, you gotta forgive Adam, right? I mean, if that was an option, if he didn't partake of the fruit, if he couldn't tweet and Facebook and Instagram and you know, and all the other stuff they do, well, certainly he had no choice. He had to partake of the fruit. But that's not the idea. The concept, you can be like God. What does religion teach? What does it hustle? What does it peddle? You are God. You decide truth from error. This is just a book written by men. This is a book that has errors in it. This is a book that you can't count. It's been changed and it has all sorts of things and added to and taken away from or whatever. You can't count on this. But you decide because you're a good person and you know that. And God loves you because you love you. And if you love you, everybody should love you. And that's the concept. So that's the mindset. That's what motivates the religious mind. I'm a good person, obviously, because I believe I am. And so I'll go be with this God, whoever he is, wherever he is, whenever I leave this world. That becomes a thing. So continuity is important. Secondly, the extent of the revelation. Everything from eternity past to eternity future, the concepts of love revealed. That's the idea. The concept of love makes no sense apart from a God and apart from the emotional side of the thing. You cannot reconcile it from an atheistic concept. We're byproducts of random evolution and so forth and so on. How do you harmonize? How do you reconcile love into that? So you just have this thing that's growing. It's a life form. But suddenly it gets to a point where it loves. How do you explain that? There's no explanation for that. How do you explain the lives that we live, the communication that we have, speaking one to another, so forth and so on? How do you understand thinking? How does that work? Your thinking. How do you understand dreams? How do you understand these things? Why? Because it's unique. It's unique to the creation of God. And again, the extent of the revelation that the scripture offers is extremely important, because again, it takes us all the way back to the Creator. It takes us to the Messiah. It takes us all the way to eternity future. And what's the foundation of it all? The foundation is love. Again, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. That why did God become man? Why are we sitting here today? Because God so loved us. He so loved the world that he became man to die for man. Again, that concept to me is inconceivable. I've said for years, if I was God, I just would have killed everybody and started over. That would have been it. I wouldn't have come down. I wouldn't have left the splendors of heaven to walk this earth and be stripped naked and crucified and spit upon and all that. No way in the world. I'd be sitting on my throne sending down lightning bolts or whatever and zapping people. Why? Because I'm God and you're insignificant and you don't live without me. But that's not the essence of love. Again, that's inconceivable. God so loved the world. He loved everybody. He died for everybody. He loves everybody equally. I can't imagine that. I can't imagine that. I can't imagine. I mean, can you imagine God loves Arthur as much as he loves me? That's impossible. He's got to love me more than he loves Arthur. He has to. He just has to. But he doesn't. There's equal balance there. He died for Arthur. He died for me. He didn't die more for me than. And you say, well, that's personalities. Jesus has personality. Jesus had a little comedic side to him. I mean, listen, this is the essence of God. And so this is revealed to us where? Only one place. The Word of God. That's the only place. These 40 authors over 1,600 years convey the person of God in such a way that you can't miss it. And to the extent that you gravitate to it, embrace it, and embrace the testimony given, and then there's what? Then there's a change. Then there's a spiritual transformation, a new birth. You're born from above and adopted into the family of God. The things that are promised are guaranteed to us, and they're demonstrated after the fact. Because you and I both know, in Christ, it's a life changer. We've experienced it. Once upon a time, we thought a certain way. After we're born from above, the conviction comes, and we don't think that way anymore. Once upon a time, we did certain things, wouldn't blink an eye. But afterwards, conviction comes, and we no longer do that. So again, why? Because of the impact of the book. That's the reason why. The content therein, and again, the supernatural origin of it, conveys spiritual truth to the reader. The byproduct of that, if they believe it, obviously is a spiritual transformation. How about the longevity, endurance, and distribution of the scripture, the most hated and persecuted book ever, yet the most widely distributed book ever. How about the longevity? In printed form, you go back to maybe 1300, let's say hand grenades and horseshoes, 1300. So we're looking at what? 700 years? 700 years. Once upon a time, even inside professing Christendom, the church in Rome put the Bible on the index of forbidden books, if you can believe that. You were not allowed to possess it. If you possessed it, it could bring your execution. You could be jailed, so forth and so on. You were not allowed to translate it in the native tongues of people, because it got to the extent, once it started being printed, it was only allowed to be printed in Latin. Latin had become a dead language by the Middle Ages, and only the quote-unquote priests understood Latin. So the people on the pews had no concept of Latin, so then only the, quote, clergy then could read the Word of God, and the clergy would tell you what God wanted you to know. So again, the authority all then was rooted back into religion. The devil was winning. The person on the seat couldn't benefit from the Word of God, couldn't read the Word of God for themselves and experience the change, experience the truth, understand the beginning from the end. So you had people like William Tyndale and others who decided, hey, this is an important book. We're going to publish it in English. We're going to do this. What was the byproduct? These people were executed and killed and persecuted. Why? And the Bible was forbidden to be printed and distributed wholesale. Why? Because the truth contained was to be suppressed. Why? Because the devil can't allow it to spread. Why? Because in and of itself, all by yourself, in a room alone with the book, it's a life changer. It's a life changer. He loses because you believe the truth therein, put your faith in Christ, and you're born from above. He loses. Again, the most the best-selling book for centuries was the Bible. I think recently, perhaps, maybe, not as much, but for like 20 years ago, it was still the best-selling book in the world. Sold more books than any other books at all combined in some countries. The point is this. How could it be? Why would it be? Somebody says, well, I have one, but I've never read it. Because you're a Christian or a professing Christian. Again, 3% of all professing Christians have never read the book, which makes no sense to me. But how about all the other people who buy them and read them, and they're not really Christian, and they're reading them for what reason? To find out what it says, to find out the truth therein. I've said for years, you're going to get in the court of judgment seat of Christ, and God's going to ask you, why didn't you read the book? And you can say, I was too busy. And he's going to roll out all the times, of course, not many people do anymore, spending time reading the paper. And I think for some of us, he will have calculated all the hours we've spent reading the comics in the newspaper, or for guys, the sports page, or for some of us, the obituaries, or some other wonderful spot. And the hours that we burn reading that. How about people who like to read, but they read what? Novels. And you know, you've read, in your lifetime, you've read 4,000 novels. You could have read the Bible through 100 times, but you've never bothered to do it. And so again, there's responsibility. Look, it's given to us for a reason. It's the mind of Christ. It's God's understanding of everything conveyed to us in a compiled way so that we can understand it. The Apostle Paul declares that it's simple in essence. Just general education, general concept of reading, start in the beginning and read through, and it's self-explanatory, it's self-defining. Don't subject it to opinions, just read it, take it as it is, and read it through. That's the idea. So the longevity, endurance, and distribution tells a tale. How about its influence on man and society? Its influence on nations enabled the Word of God to be spread around the world. Great Britain, a couple of centuries back, or a century or so back, went down to Africa and a few other countries, India, and did all sorts of work. Many people say, well, yeah, they were terrible, they did this. You have no idea what you're saying. Yeah, a lot of people did wrong things, but initially they did what? They liberated a lot of people because internal strife, etc. It was a great success for many. They brought commerce. They brought other things to these nations that they never had experienced before. But what they brought most importantly was the Word of God, because these countries didn't have the Word of God. And then it became a life changer, a life changer. Again, I tell you all the time, we get communications almost daily now from people in Nigeria. Just a terrible place to live if you're a believer. But these Christians are just rejoicing because they're anticipating the return of Christ despite the persecutions. I told you a story a few months back. We got a letter from a lady, and actually two ladies, who walked into a library in Nigeria, and they had a computer that they could use in the library. They got our website up. So I don't know how they got our website. Somebody gave them a piece of literature that had the website. And when they got our website, they watched the gospel video on our website, the two of them, and they got saved. So they brought some more people back the next day to watch the video. So when she sends me the letter, and she says, we have 800 people that have put faith in Christ from the video. Pray for us. We have 4,000 more that we're going to try to bring in and try to get them to watch this video and get saved. And you say, well, we can watch the video. In America, nobody watches the video. No, you know, it's just stuff. I see it all the time. But when you're there and you can't sit on your recliner with your phone watching YouTube or something, where you have to go to a place and they got one computer and you have to watch going in and going out. And when they find out that you're a believer. Then you're mocked. Then you're persecuted. In some cases, you're killed, executed, so forth and so on. But the understanding that they receive from the reality of who Christ is and what he has done for them, that's the idea. The source of the truth was what? The Word of God, the Bible, because that is what was promoted. They saw the scriptures on the screen. They saw the context that it's not about people, it's not about religion, but it's about the person and the work of Christ. That's what the book conveys to us. It's all about what? God becoming man to rule and reign in a theocracy, and he wants all of his creation to be part of that theocracy. He wants all of creation to be part of his kingdom. And so he offers the opportunity for everybody to be part of it by simply believing in what he's done for them. It's a marvelous story, but it's a story that's not just a story, but it's fact. It's factual. And that's what the book conveys. Also, too, how about from a scientific evidence? Firstly, how about this? The movement of planets. Aelion, the brightest star in Pleiades, the solar system where we are, is the center of gravity in our solar system. When was that discovered? A little over 100 years ago. Pleiades in Hebrews means hinge or pivot or axle and refers to the body that turns and revolves around another. You'll find that in Job 31. You say, what do you mean? How can Job know that? How could Job know anything like that at all? That's almost impossible. Of course it's impossible. God would have had to reveal that to Job. Those concepts would have had to been revealed. How about this? Static electricity formed by condensation of vapor. When was that learned? You think Jeremiah had an understanding of that? You think they had scientists back in Jeremiah's day proving all these things? No, these truths were revealed to people by God, demonstrating that God is the creator. God is the sustainer of life. How about the earth is spherical? It's round, if you want to call it that. Approximately 2,600 years before man proved this to be true, Isaiah told us so in Isaiah 40. How in the world could Isaiah know? How could Isaiah know? Even Job told us that as well. But how could Isaiah know the world was round or that it was a sphere? How could he know that? I don't know if you know it. There are still members of the Flat Earth Society today, present tense. There are still people who propagate. I'm not talking people with IQs of 70. I'm talking intelligent people who say that the NASA stuff, all that was just concocted in a studio, and it was never, no one ever rotated around the Earth because the Earth's flat, and nobody ever went to the moon, and so forth and so on. That it's all fiction, but no one could verify that before what? Before, who was it? John Glenn, I believe it was, who rotated around the Earth. He physically went up and physically saw the Earth was round. Up until then, way back yonder, you know, if you sail, as he used to say, sail through the gates of Pericles, which would be, I guess, Gibraltar, you're going to fall off the Earth. And so nobody would go. And Columbus, when Columbus was going to sail across, I mean, he was chided by his contemporaries. You fool, you're going to fall off the Earth. You can't go past the gates of Pericles. You go out a little ways and the Earth ends and you're going to fall off. But what? Columbus knew what? Columbus obviously had read the scripture. What did Isaiah say? What did Job say? The Earth is round. The Earth is round. It's a sphere. How could that have been known? How could anybody have known that? God obviously told them. How about fourthly, the earth rotates on its axis. The only way the second advent of Jesus can occur simultaneously, quote, in that day, Luke 17, in your own time, verses 31 through 36, it says in that day, and then in 36 it says in that night. How then can the second advent of Christ occur at the same time as night and day? The only way, the earth has to rotate on its axis. So one part of the earth is going to be night, the other part of the earth is going to be day. That's the only way it can occur. And so those things are conveyed. The only way that can be true, the only person who could know these things would be God. If man had written it, we wouldn't get a thing. You also know the Bible has got to be written by, it can't be, the author can't be man. I've said it for years. Can you imagine the things that David wrote and conveyed about himself? Can you imagine? If David truly was writing the book, if it wasn't by inspiration of God, you think you'd have had any of David's dirty clothes written out about? You think you'd have had any? David would have been a perfect man, right? I, King David, the perfect king. People worship me. I'm a great man, so forth and so on. You wouldn't have had all of his faults, his frailties, his failures. And it makes no difference what book you read. You wouldn't have it. Paul's writings. You wouldn't have Paul declaring to be a wretched man that he is or claiming to be the chief sinner. He would be saying, I, Paul, no longer sin. I, Paul, holier than thou. I'm a saint, Paul would say, or so things of that nature. But that's not the case. That's not the case. And so you find it, irrespective of the book you're in, you find the sincerity and you find what's conveyed is believable. It's real. And that's the idea. And that's why it impacts lives, because you're reading about somebody just as frail as you are, and understand the byproduct of acknowledgement of that can be your eternal life conveyed to you. That's the idea. That's the important thing that we need to see. How about this? Air has weight. No one before Galileo in 630 AD believed that air had weight. Job in 28:25 conveys the fact that air has weight. That's the idea. How could Job know that? Job could know that. And remember, Job was penned about 2000. Most people say Job was penned about 2000 BC, thereabouts. And some other people suggest that Moses wrote Job. I don't know. Anyway, way back yonder, let's say 1,500, let's say 3,500 years ago, no one could know those things. No one could know them. God or something supernatural would have to convey these truths to them. That's the bottom line. That's the bottom line. Now, also taught, winds have circuits. Laws of evaporation are taught. Precipitation, messages sent by lightning is taught, circulation of the blood, quarantine for communicable diseases. Leviticus teaches us that. How would they know? How would they know to take a leper and tell the leper you have to cover yourself, you can't let anybody touch you, you have to separate yourself, you can't be in the same house, you're unclean. How would people know to quarantine? How would they know that? There's no way that they could know that in and of themselves. And we know that people failed through ignorance, even in our own country. Go back and study history of the West, history of the U.S. All sorts of plagues and things hit people. Why? Because they wouldn't quarantine. They had no comprehension of that. If they had just read the book, they would have had that comprehension. Someone has a serious illness, you set them aside, you quarantine them. But the Bible conveys all these things to us. That's the importance of it. It's a marvelous book. It's ignored today. It's ignored. It's become a subjective thing. People have a religious opinion. There's some talking head says something, etc. You have people today, for example, these hyper-dispensationalists will say, well, only four of Paul's epistles apply to us. The rest of them don't apply. You want to hear a good one? The Gospel of John was written to the Jews. The Gospel of John was written to the Jews. Gospel of John, written in 85 AD. Where were the Jews in 85 AD? To the four winds. To the four winds. Were the Matthew, Mark, and Luke written to the Jews? Certainly, certainly. Why? They're messianic. You see the Messiah taught and his genealogies there. John's just the opposite. And so again, is all the Bible written for you? The answer is yes. Is all the Bible written to you? No, Leviticus isn't written to you and I. It's written for us, though. We can convey, it conveys truth to us that we can grasp. All the books are written for us, and some books are written specifically to us, the New Testament epistles, for that matter, the Gospel of John, for that matter, conveying what? The sufficiency of the person and the work of Christ. But you have to read it. That's what you have to do. You have to start at the beginning and read it through. The conclusion you come to is that God created heavens and earth. And he created mankind. More importantly than that, he's created his incarnation. He's become man to be part of his creation, to come and live with his creation forever. So his theocracy is his objective. It's on the horizon. He's come the first time, he's left, but he said he's coming again. Coming again for what purpose? To establish his theocracy forever. Where is these truths conveyed? In the Word of God. That's where it's conveyed. And lastly, when people consistently say, well, the New Testament, we told you who was, you know, was in the New Testament. Listen, by 96 AD, I guarantee everybody knew what was in the canon. If they didn't knew all, if they didn't know, all they had to do was ask the Apostle John. Where was John? He's on the Isle of Patmos conveying truth to whoever would listen. Surely John knew the canon. But even if you come out to some of the councils, whether it was Laodicea, the Council of Damascus, Carthage, Hippo, etc., the conclusion is the same. And that's why we've said there is no argument where the New Testament's concerned. Everybody, all the cults even agree, the New Testament has, obviously, it's 27 books. That's the idea. Don't let somebody throw a monkey wrench in it and say that's not the case. That's a fact. The Bible you have from Genesis to Revelation, 66 books. Read it and understand its immense significance. And more importantly, does it tell us what lies ahead tomorrow, next week, next year? It does. It does. Have you read it? And if you've read it and you watch the news and if you see what's going on in the world, what do you sit back and say? You say, wow, it's true. Everything that's been foretold is coming to fruition. That means what? The next thing is going to be what? Translation of the church. Horn's going to blow. We're out of here. And then 7 years later, we're coming back for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to establish his kingdom forever. That's on the horizon. What are we commissioned to do in the meantime? Bear witness of this truth. What truth is it? The Word of God. Get into the Word of God. Share with others as often as you can, and you'll see the impact that it'll have on all the people that you meet. Let's pray. Father, again, we're just grateful for the chance to share from your word. Encourage us. Help us to understand that we possess a book, but it's not just a book, but it's a sword. It's a spiritual weapon. It's divinely inspired, given to you by us. It is, in fact, the mind of Christ to equip us with the answers we need to persuade men that belief in Christ is the only path for them. In his name we pray. Amen.